Well, John Milton, well known for me as a poet and writer for works like Paradise Lost and for writing tracts in support of the parliamentarians. But he also wrote a lament for his friend Edward King, who drowned at sea when his ship went down. As he goes on through that lament, I'm not sure how he does it because the logic defeats me. But for some reason, the poetry diverts to a condemnation of the leadership within the church. And he uses imagery which he takes from the book of Ezekiel. And then he writes this: "Enow of such as for their belly's sake creep and intrude and climb into the fold. About the care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast and shove away the worthy bidden guest." And a few lines on he says, "The hungry sheep look up and are not fed." As we've looked back over our studies over these last few months and so on, we've seen that bad leadership developed very quickly in Old Testament Israel. And yet, in spite of the warnings that we see given in our passage tonight, we see in the books of the letters to Timothy and other epistles, bad leadership has been present through the whole age of the church. But as we heard last week, structure and leadership are vitally important within the church. So we saw Paul leave Titus in Crete to set up such a structure and appoint leaders in the different churches and towns. Those leaders that were chosen had to have certain characteristics. And as we noted, these were not specifically technical qualifications. They didn't have to have the full understanding of Scripture. What they did need was the personal character traits that earned respect both within the church and in the wider community. In short, they were to display a godly nature. This does not mean that they were faultless, but that they were aware of their faults and brought them before God in repentance. The verses that we've read this evening make us very aware of the need of such leaders. In any group of people, natural leaders will arise for either better or worse. This applies in the secular world and will equally well apply within the church. Isabella and I grew up within a church setting that made the lack of church leadership an article of basic belief. Every man had an equal voice. Well, that was the theory. In practice, either natural leaders arose by strength of personality, or groups formed around a particular person to form an inner circle. Some of those who arose as leaders were indeed very godly men, but sadly, that was not the usual outcome. And as Paul writes this letter, he is very conscious of the danger of such emergent leaders, as it would appear that they were already making inroads into these fledgling churches. So what was really upsetting Paul as we look at those first two verses, verses 10 and 11? It is the danger of legalism. Even within these very new churches, there was a strong influence from Judaism. We notice that he calls them the circumcision party. Not that there is anything particularly wrong with that, because all of us bring something of our past with us. but it has to be compatible with the gospel that Paul has emphasized in the opening verses of this letter. These are men that need confronting because they're insubordinate. This is the negative of the word submit. They are not prepared to submit to Paul's authority in God, and by extension, neither will they submit to God's order for the church, nor to Titus. They know better. They have a Jewish background, and they have a claim on God as their God. Well, we may not have that particular problem today, but the problem of insubordination remains, because it is a characteristic of our proud hearts. Perhaps we look back on our church history. Perhaps we rely on our parents' faith. Perhaps we simply resent the very idea that there should be any authority over us. Wherever we come from personally, there will usually be an issue with insubordination, because we are naturally resistant to God and to His order. Secondly, there are empty talkers. These men were good talkers. The words came easily to them, but they were not speaking gospel truth. These are empty words. They neither build up individuals nor the church, but are instead actively leading it astray. If what is taught is not backed by the whole of Scripture, then there will be a very real danger of the church being led away from the truth. They are deceivers. This very much flows out of those who are empty talkers. So often deception is not in the outright lie, but in the emphasis of one particular point in Scripture to the expense of the whole Word of God. By taking one verse or text out of context, then it's very easy to expand it to become a whole theology that is not rightly based on God's Word. Perhaps some of you will remember a few years back that a whole theology was built around the prayer of Jabez. He's an obscure figure that appears in 1 Chronicles 4. With an account of his very brief prayer. He's included in Scripture for very real purposes. God has ordained it that he should be there. But it is not to build a whole health and wealth gospel on just those two verses ripped out of context from the rest of the Bible. These are Paul's concerns for these Christians who are young in the faith. And we see this in verse 11. He says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is damaging teaching. These self-appointed leaders are confidently teaching that there is more to salvation than Paul and Titus have said. They demand obedience to a gospel of grace plus. Legalism always requires more, more laws, greater obedience, and quite often more money. In this context, we can only assume that these leaders are demanding obedience to ritual Jewish laws of circumcision, food, and that sort of thing. Somehow they have managed to work this around to obtaining a nice little income for themselves. Well, that was very nice too. But Titus is instructed by Paul to stop this immediately. They are to be silenced. How? By the appointment of elders according to the godly standards set out in verses 5 to 9. By having a properly ordered church structure and elders who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. then there will be far less opportunity for these false teachers to get a foothold. There is that requirement for the instruction in sound doctrine and the rebuking of those who contradict it. And this all hangs together. This letter is composed with a purpose. And we see this being worked out as Paul teaches Titus step by step what is going to be needed in these churches. So why is Paul so concerned about this aspect of leadership? Because there are two very real dangers in this legalism. We've touched on the first already. The good news preached by Paul and Titus is not enough. There must be additional laws. There must always be something to add to the free gift of grace as offered by Jesus Christ. Paul writes to another church in Galatia about the same problem that occurred there. They too were adding Jewish practices as a requirement to the gospel. And Paul condemns this as another gospel. It's not even the same gospel, because it becomes a gospel of works by default. You are no longer saved by grace of God, but through the following of certain rules and the undertaking of particular works. Can you ever do enough to save your soul? Never, ever. But just rest in the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No ifs, no buts, and nothing to add. But there is another danger here as well. These Jewish leaders were effectively making Christianity into another Jewish cult. It was to be limited to just those who abided by the ancient Israelite laws. Now, this was never going to fit with Paul's view of the gospel being extended to every nation across the world. And this is invariably the danger of legalism today. It again reduces the gospel to a narrow cult, instead of embracing that same free gift of grace extended to everyone. It makes you wonder, why is legalism attractive? Surely none of us wants to be bound by rules. Well, actually, it's attractive on two levels. As far as these false teachers are concerned, it gives them an unwarranted power and authority over areas of the congregation's lives that is no concern of theirs. This may sometimes be called heavy shepherding, but it is an abuse of power and position that has no place whatever in the church. Regrettably, this has been evident throughout church history, and is still very present today. But there is a flip side to that. When Sean referred last week to the need for discipline to be exercised within the church, then it is not unknown for those who have been challenged biblically to accuse the leadership of spiritual abuse. Great prayer and wisdom are required whenever such disciplining is required. It should never be entered into lightly. Secondly, and perhaps strangely on the part of believers, rules can be very comforting. You know what has to be done, when, and how. And if you keep the rules, then there will be merit earned. I can remember Sir Leonard Cheshire being interviewed shortly before his death. And he was asked what prompted him to join the Roman Catholic Church. His reply was interesting. As a much decorated airman, he was used to relying on absolute rules to keep him alive. And he felt much the same confidence in joining the Roman Church. I think there might have been a slight nod in that direction, as it was at the same time that he made that move, as he was marrying Sue Ryder, who had come from Poland. But notwithstanding, rules can be comforting. but they are no substitute for a reliance on the salvation that Christ himself won at Calvary and is extended to each one of us in pure grace. So if that's the danger of legalism in those first two verses, in verses 12 to 14, we get another danger. We get the danger of just accepting personality traits. It's very tempting for all of us to simply say, well, that's how they are. Or you can't expect anything else from that particular person. It's just their nature. Well, Paul calls out such behaviour. It's not acceptable within the church, and especially as the church is called to be a witness to change lives in the society in which we live. If there's no significant difference between members of a church and the secular world, we are entitled to question the reality of their belief and witness. I can still remember my shock at meeting a man in a church setting that I had previously only known in the world of work. It would never have crossed my mind that he was a Christian. His whole manner of life at work was at total variance with what he professed to believe. And this is the same two-faced behavior that Paul is challenging in Crete. So were the Cretans really that bad? Well, Paul very carefully quotes Epimenides, a Cretan, rather than offering his own description. But it's also interesting to note that Cicero said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honourable. And another ancient historian, Polybius wrote, it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Well, on that basis, you might have thought Paul would say to Titus, these men are such liars, cheats, and glutton, with one of the worst reputations in the world. Perhaps it would be better to go and find an easier group to work with. But that's not his way. On the contrary, here he is encouraging Titus to go and discipline these people so that they may be sound in the faith. Not only is no one beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when they do turn in repentance to a living faith, their conduct and witness is incredibly powerful. The whole of society cannot but notice such a change. And this is the effect Jesus desires. When speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. That is the purpose that Paul is looking for with the Cretans. The whole of our idea of Christians as a holy huddle or a monastic community is not supported by Scripture. We are to be in the world of business, the world of sport, the world of politics, and the world of the marketplace, and yet not be of it. This is far from being an easy option. It is so much easier to retire to a safe environment where we will never be challenged and where we all think in much the same way. But we're not given that let out. Perhaps we all need rebuking sharply sometimes. Being sound in the faith carries a warning about not being led up blind alleys. The Cretans that respond to being corrected are still in danger They're in the danger of being filled up with Jewish myths and additional legalistic requirements. Paul writes to Timothy in a very similar way. He specifically tells him not to get drawn into endless genealogies. These are included in Scripture for very good reason. But once again, they're not to be taken out of context and become a distraction. Well, maybe these issues do not trouble us in our context. But we are all equally at risk of being drawn into similar controversies. I would suggest that churches that are too taken up with end-time theology are going down the same route as the genealogists. These matters are included in Scripture for our instruction, but they are not to become an end in themselves. But much more significantly, Paul is teaching the danger of heresy entering the church. This is a very real and present danger to each and every church at all times. It will never go away. We will always have to guard what is taught from the pulpit, or in house groups, and in Sunday school. Why? Because there is an ongoing battle for the truth. Paul draws this distinction between the elect and their knowledge of the truth in verse 2, with the people who turn away from the truth in verse 14. This is inside the church. This is not a contrast with those outside the church. This is inside. But we do not do heretic hunts. Nor are we looking to make everyone believe exactly the same things. There is liberty to differ on matters of a lower order. But the great truths of salvation are not up for grabs. When we affirm the ancient creeds, we are standing in a line of historical truth that is based directly on the scriptures we are privileged to hold in our hands right now. In the final two verses, verses 14 and 15, we get our third warning. And that is the danger of asceticism. And this is very closely linked both to the legalists and to those who would impose man-made rules on the character flaws that were described in the previous verses. At first glance, it would appear to be the teaching is very similar. But this time there's a little bit more. These teachers are effectively papering over the cracks, covering up the real problem without actually dealing with it. So by their austere doctrine, nothing is pure. Everything is corrupt. They would deny Christians basic and godly pleasures that are not sinful. Jesus confronted the Pharisees on this very point when they challenged the disciples about ritual washing. He makes it very clear, it is not the external that defiles us, but what emanates from our own hearts. That is what defiles us. That's not good enough for these teachers. They want to impose regulations on others that are not warranted by Scripture. Again, Paul expands on this theme when writing his pastoral letter to Timothy. Just listen to what he says there. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This fills out the briefer description we get here in Titus. These are some of Paul's strongest words of condemnation. devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. And in our text, their minds and consciences are defiled. They deny him, that is God, by their works. They are detestable, oh, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Whew. Paul's not holding back, but he's actually blasting these pseudo-teachers. As some of you know, I have a particular concern for those who are in cults. And these are far more prevalent than most Christians would realize, and they do untold damage to individuals, families, and to the Christian gospel that they use as a cover. There are reckoned to be over 500 cults in the UK at present, and quite a number would masquerade as being Christian. Those who are caught up in such systems would very quickly recognize the characteristics that Paul is condemning in these verses. There is no place for such teaching or such organizations in the Church of God. They do despite to his name and create havoc amongst his people. So it would be very easy to step back and say, well, what a negative passage. But that would be so wrong. Paul the Apostle is showing his love for the Cretan Christians by giving Titus and the churches a real assessment of the dangers that lie before them. The dangers of legalism, the dangers of just accepting personality traits, and the dangers of asceticism. They were all there with those young churches, and they are still with us now. These warnings are real. These warnings are given in love to preserve the church from the challenges within. Let's pray. Father, it is with great sadness in many ways that we have to read such words. And yet, Father, we know that they've been put there for our good. That your gospel of grace is so great, that it is so free and it is so unmerited by any one of us, that, Father, we can indeed just but bow and accept it humbly. Father, as we've looked at these various things, we really pray, Father, that you will indeed enable us to stay close to your word. Father, we do not want to see power structures. We do not want to see people put into bondage. Father, we want each one within the church that we have contact with to enable them to be bond servants of Christ, bond servants of God, and servants of Christ. Father, that is what Paul claimed for himself, and we would not ask for any more. And so, Father, we just pray now that as we read these words, we just pray that they might remain with us, and that you will use them according to your will. And now we just pray you will bless each one and each one's family that's been with us this evening. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.